Why don't I go ahead and open us in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll get into the last of the talks that we have lined up for this series on the roots of the church. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for love, the love that you show us in Christ, for your constant, continual, providential care for us each and every moment of our lives, for the greatest provision of all, that you have given us salvation, and the prospects of dwelling eternally in your presence, in all peace, holiness, and glory. We give you thanks, O Lord, for the many temporal blessings that you give us, and pray that we would not count those too light a thing, but rather we would recognize that you continually watch over us, love us, and care for us. We pray that as we give thought to how we set boundaries, doctrinal boundaries for the church, that you would give us wisdom and humility, and above all else, fidelity to your word, and a love for you and for our neighbor. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, you know, we've been looking at roots, you know, the Catholic roots of the church. And when we say Catholic, we mean a small c. we're talking about the universal church. And so we've looked at the patristic or the ancient roots of the church's teaching, the Protestant church's teaching. We've looked at how the 16th century Protestant reformers decided to reject the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the three chief reasons behind their rejection of matters pertaining to salvation, worship, and the government of the church. We looked at the nature of the church's government. What is it that separates us from the Roman Catholic Church in terms of its government? In other words, in the simplest of ways, why don't we have a pope? And so we talked about that. And then we looked at love for the church, the love that we're supposed to have for the church. And so what we want to look at this evening is, and we also looked at the global extent of the church. And so what we want to look at this evening is a title that just sounds probably really, really boring. Fundamental articles. Oh my goodness, that sounds like a real snoozer, doesn't it? But the main question that what we're talking about when we talk about fundamental articles is how do you set doctrinal boundaries in the church? And there's a sense in which we can say, well, we've disagreed with a lot of things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, so we set some boundaries there. How did the Protestant reformers decide, okay, well, we're going to draw some boundary lines, we're going to draw some lines in the sand? Well, at the simplest level, we can put it this way. We can say, all right, we are going to say that anybody who disagrees with teachings in the Bible, well, that's where we're going to draw some lines. Okay, well, good enough. That can work. But what about when we get disagreement among fellow Protestants? In other words, now we're not talking about disagreement with, say, Protestants versus Roman Catholics. What about the differences between Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians? How do we draw those lines, and how significant are those lines? Should we not associate with Protestants from other traditions? You know, to put this in the most basic of terms, can you be friends with your Baptist or Methodist neighbor? To put it at another level, can one church invite another church in to have a joint worship service, even if there are doctrinal differences between them, even if they don't agree on everything? Well, if we decide, well, this is just for the sake of argument, say, let's boil it down just to Presbyterians. We're only going to associate with our fellow Presbyterians. Well, then anybody who begins to narrow the field down like that knows that even among Presbyterians, maybe you've heard the statement, and I think it's very true, get three Presbyterians in a room and you get five opinions. Have you heard that one? It's true. It really is true. So what happens then if you begin reducing the scope of agreement so that you say, no, we really got to agree on just about everything? Well, then what ends up happening is you end up with a very teeny tiny group of people that can hardly associate with anybody, or maybe it gets so bad that the only person that you can associate is with yourself, and even then you have to excommunicate yourself because you're like, I don't know if I agree with me, right? I mean, maybe you've heard this joke before, but there was a Presbyterian, and he got stranded on a desert island, And after a couple of years, the rescue boat finally came by and saw him and went ashore and brought him in. And he said, they said, well, we've noticed that there are three buildings on the island. What are these buildings? He said, well, that's my house, and that's my church, and that's the other church that I used to belong to and that I left, even though he was the only guy on the island. You get the idea. Okay, so this can be a very practical, a very everyday real kind of question, and there are important theological answers. In other words, our theological forefathers, they worked through these issues, and they came up with a series of processes, if you will, or ways to answer this question as to how and when should you draw lines. When do you draw that line in the sand that you say, yeah, no, I'm sorry, can't go there, versus, you know what, we may disagree, but that's okay, we can still fellowship. And the way that these doctrines have been described, or the way that working through this process is, it's called, they're called fundamental articles. And so what we want to do going forward is we want to look at, very briefly, just some historic views surrounding fundamental articles. Then we want to get more specific and define them. For the time being, we can define a fundamental article as a necessary teaching that if you deny it, you potentially endanger your salvation. That's what a fundamental article is. We'll get more specific in a few minutes. We'll look at some different kinds of errors, and we'll unpack this in greater detail. You can have errors that are against the foundation of salvation, errors that are around the foundation of salvation, or errors that are beyond the foundation of salvation. So we'll look at the different kinds of errors. And then last but not least, the last point there, five, is we'll think about it just briefly about the practical importance. We're going to revisit some of those questions. Can I be friends with this person even though they go to a different church? Can one church invite another church over for a joint worship service, for example? We'll revisit some of those things. And then, God willing, we will have some time afterwards for questions. But just remember, only easy questions. You know, questions like, what color shoes are you wearing? Those kinds of questions. Okay, so let's talk about some historic views. And that there have been some groups within the history of the church, say, for example, those coming out of the Netherlands in the 17th century, otherwise known as the followers of Jacob Arminius, they reduced fundamental articles to three chief things. They said, this is the most important thing that you have to, you know, the three most important things that you have to believe in order to really not be in danger of serious doctrinal error. One, you have to have faith in the promises of God. Faith in the promises of God. Okay, that's number one. Number two is you have to believe and obey God's commands. Okay, and then number three, you have to have a reverence for the scriptures. So notice where the emphasis here is, just basically believe the gospel, obey God with whatever he says, and then have reverence for the scriptures. Now notice, at first glance, those statements sound good, but upon further consideration, maybe they're not as tight as we might want them to be. You know, my wife is really good at kicking the tires on something. And by kicking the tires, I mean, you know, checking it out. You know, whether it's buying a car or looking at a house or looking at a article of clothing. It's like, I can't tell you how many times we've been in the store, and as I'm going, hey, look at this jacket. What do you think of this jacket? She looks at it. She's like, yeah, that's garbage. Put it down. And I'll be like, hey, what do you mean? You know, I like this jacket. She's like, you don't need it. And she said, just trust me and just do what I tell you to do. And I'm like, all right. Well, if we kick the tires on this and we look a little bit more closely at it, right? Reverence for the scriptures. That's good. That's a good place to start. But notice they're not insisting on believing in the inspiration of the scriptures. A reverence for the scriptures is a starting place, but it doesn't go far enough. Faith in the promises of God. Well, what exactly are we talking about when we mean the promises of God? Obedience to the divine commands. what are those commands and what do they consist of? In a more contemporary setting, you find a version of this from Harvard theologian by the name of Harvey Cox. I'm not sure if he's still alive, and if he's not, he must have, I think he died fairly recently. But Harvey Cox put forward the idea that doctrine is an obstacle to unity. And what we need, and this is a paraphrase of what he's written in his book. I think the book's title is The Future of Faith. It's more deeds and less creeds. More deeds and less creeds. Let's just all get along. And so people might ask the question, okay, well, let's just love Jesus. And at first glance, once again, that sounds great. Until you ask the question, who's Jesus? Is he God in the flesh? Did he become incarnate, born as a child, born as an infant to Virgin Mary? And you start asking those questions, and all of a sudden, you're starting to ask creedal questions, questions about what do you believe? Who is Jesus? But nevertheless, this gives one side of the spectrum, which is a very minimalist approach to what are the basic requirements, what is absolutely necessary for salvation. A second extreme, we can say, if on the one side you have doctrinal minimalism, on the other side you're going to have doctrinal maximalism, in that the Lutherans, for example, have expanded fundamental articles to basically everything that the church teaches implicitly or explicitly. In other words, you are in danger of losing your salvation, according to the historic Lutheran tradition, if you disagree with anything. So notice, on the one hand, one group sets the bar really low, and on the other hand, another group sets the bar really high. An example of this is during the bitter Lord's Supper controversies in the 16th century between Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli said that the Lord's Supper is just a memorial. It's just a thing of remembrance. Luther says, no, Christ is actually literally present in the elements. And because Zwingli disagreed with him, Luther said he was a heretic, and he said, I question his salvation. In fact, I don't think he's saved. And in fact, when Zwingli was killed in battle, that's a whole nother story that's pretty complicated, but he was killed in battle, even though he was a minister. Luther said, it serves him right. So you have on the one hand some saying, we don't need to set that many fundamental articles up. The other side, on the extreme doctrinal maximalism, you can't disagree with anything. You've got to agree with everything that the church teaches. Okay, now, it's within this spectrum, minimalism to maximalism, that the historic Reformed and Presbyterian tradition has cut a path in the middle. And that we would say there are some doctrines that, yes, they're essential to salvation, and there are some that are not essential to salvation. They're important. But there are certain fundamental articles, fundamental beliefs that every Christian should believe. That every Christian should believe. Okay, so let's go here to point three, and let's define what we're talking about a little bit more specifically when we talk about fundamental articles. So basically, we would say these are the essential doctrines of Christianity of which the theory and practice is necessary for our salvation. In other words, if you deny one of these fundamental teachings, you jeopardize your salvation. Now, we want to note this. I want you to make sure you hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying, oh, you can believe some things in the Bible and other things you don't have to believe. Don't worry about it. It's not what I'm saying. Remember, the whole question is set not in terms of what should I believe or how much of the Bible should I believe, but rather how do I draw lines? What is fundamental to salvation where I would tell somebody you're in jeopardy of losing your salvation or of not being saved versus, okay, we should affirm these things and this will be good. So we could say this, all of the teachings of the Bible should be believed. But on the other hand, not all doctrines are equally necessary for salvation. For example, we need to believe wholeheartedly that Jesus died for our sins. But if you don't know or you're unaware of the fact that Jesus died between two thieves, that's not necessarily going to endanger your understanding of salvation. You can not know that Jesus was crucified between two thieves and still believe that Jesus died for your sins and be saved. Or another one, do you have to believe in the gospel that Jesus died for your sins and trust in him by believing in the things that he's done for you? Absolutely. But how about the timing of the return of Christ at the end of history? You know, to put specific labels on it, you could be premillennial and believe that Jesus will come back before a literal thousand-year reign on earth. You can be postmillennial and think that Jesus is going to come back after the church reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Or you can be amillennial and you can say that, no, I believe that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is reigning. He's reigning right now. There can be disagreement on those different views. And all Christians, or at least I would hope all Christians, would say, okay, we can agree to disagree on those different understandings as to the timing and the precise nature of the return of Christ. All right, so let's get a little bit more specific here. I've given some examples, but let's try to really kind of carve out a better understanding. And that we would say that there are three chief features of fundamental articles. The first is that they are, a fundamental article should be a part of the Catholic faith regarding things necessary for salvation. And by Catholic, lowercase c, we just mean universal Christian faith, not Roman Catholic. That's a whole different sentence to put it that way. This is part of the universal faith regarding things that are necessary for salvation. So John Calvin, 16th century reformer, he says this, for instance, as he gives an example, that God is one, that Christ is God and the Son of God, that our salvation depends on the mercy of God and the like. And he says, now others, which are the subject of controversy among the churches, do not destroy the unity of faith. Why should it be regarded as a ground of dissension between churches if one without any spirit of contention or perverseness in dogmatizing hold the soul on quitting the body flies to heaven, and another, without venturing to speak positively as to the abode, holds it for certain that it lives with the Lord. So he says, notice this. He's saying, look, you got to believe that God is one. You got to believe that the Son of God is God. But as to how and in what way the soul goes to be with the Lord upon death, he says, we can agree to disagree about some of those things. That's not that key, because the specific nature of the soul's location after death isn't absolutely necessary for salvation. So number one, it has to be a part of the Catholic faith regarding things necessary for salvation. Two, it has to touch specifically upon the doctrine of salvation. So think about Paul. To me, you know, I love the Apostle Paul, as I suspect all of you do. You know, there's just a certain zeal and love that you see pulsating in Paul's letters. And one of the things, though, that there's sometimes when Paul terrifies me. He terrifies me. And one of those lines when he terrifies me is when he says in Galatians 1:8, but if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Okay, so Paul is pulling no punches. He's saying, if somebody gives you another gospel, that's a hard line, and they're cursed. That's pretty direct. That's very direct, in fact. So, for example, he would say, and we would say, if somebody gives you a different gospel or they teach something that endangers the gospel, this is one of those lines that you need to draw. So, for example, rejecting the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ imperils a host of doctrines connected to the gospel, such as the atonement, such as his lived obedience. Okay? And so you can say in this case, either to contradict the gospel by presenting another gospel, or to teach something that touches upon core issues in the gospel, this is one of the things that you would want to account for in a fundamental article. So it's part of the Catholic faith regarding things necessary for salvation. Secondly, it touches upon the doctrine of salvation. Or third, if you pull a doctrine out, if it overthrows the doctrine of salvation, then this is another thing that would make it a fundamental article. I don't know if you guys have ever played the game, but have you ever played the block game Jenga? You know, you've got a stack of blocks, and you stack it all up, and the goal of the game is you have to take and slide a block out and then place it on the top without collapsing the tower. So if you think of Bible doctrine as this tower of blocks, there are some blocks that if you go to take them out, the whole tower is going to collapse. It's like my son would always do this when we'd play Jenga. He'd always go for the difficult blocks, and I'd be like, man, you're going to collapse it. Why are you doing that? Stop it. He'd always go for like the bottom block. And within two or three moves, we've got the whole tower suspended on one block. And it's like, that's going to end the game very quickly, you know, and then you're going to have to restack it, right? But there are some doctrines that you pull it out, the tower collapses. So it's got to be a universal teaching, Catholic teaching pertaining to salvation. Two, it has to touch upon the doctrine of salvation. Three, if the doctrine is pulled out, if it is absent, and it overthrows the foundation of salvation, then this is what would give us a fundamental article of doctrine, or a fundamental article for salvation. Now, I can give you a bunch of examples, or a number of examples, at least I should say, of fundamental articles. So, for example, we could say the doctrine of the Trinity is a fundamental article of teaching, and to deny the doctrine of the Trinity would be to endanger the foundation of salvation. There are so many statements in Scripture that we have to account for. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So Jesus says, they have to know you, Father, and they have to know that you sent me. 1 John 2:3, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So notice this tight relationship here, in that you have to accept the Father, you have to accept the Son. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. To deny the Father is to deny the Son. You get them both in a package. But to this, we also want to add Jesus' teaching about the Spirit in John 3:5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How are you to perceive these things unless the Holy Spirit comes upon you? And what does the Holy Spirit do? According to Jesus, John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. And then in other places, you see Jesus saying in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, go ye therefore in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or at the baptism of Jesus, you see the Father rending the heavens. You see the Spirit descending upon the Son. And the God the Father says, as he anoints the Son, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So all over the Scriptures, you see the doctrine of the Trinity, which we understand as one God in three persons. The Bible says this, for example, and this pertains directly to the doctrine of salvation. In 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you endanger the doctrine of salvation if you say, yeah, I'm sinless. And you think, oh, well, who would say that? Trust me, people say it. two examples. But I was in seminary class, and most of the time I felt like I was in the crosshairs. But with this statement, my professor went after the guy sitting next to me, and I was thankful it wasn't me. You know, sometimes you sit in your class and you're like, oh, I'm so glad that's not me. Whew, yeah, you got it. You got it all, bro. It's all you. But, you know, the student raised his hand and said, Professor, you say that we all sin, but I'm not so sure about that. In fact, I've gone 6 months without sinning. And the professor quipped back very fast, well, too bad, you just blew your streak. You know? It's like he thought, when he said that, I was like, 6 months without sinning? Who are you kidding? For real? Get out of here. You sinned. You've got to have sinned. In fact, like the professor said, you just sinned. I'm not trying to get political here. I'm just saying what I hear. But there's a certain sitting president who has claimed that he hasn't sinned in a long time. I'd be like, I hate to break it to you, but oh goodness, let's sit down and chat. So there are people that would say, hey, you know, no, I haven't sinned. Well, that directly endangers the doctrine of salvation. Because if we're capable of not sinning, well, then what need of a Savior do we have? What need do we have of Jesus, right? We cannot deny, for example, the person and work of Christ. What do we read of in Acts 4:12? And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The apostles are saying, no other way of salvation. You know, to this end, I love this. To me, it's airtight logic. C.S. Lewis once talked about the trilemma. A dilemma is when you're trying to decide between two things. A trilemma, it's a fake word, but it's when you're trying to decide between three things. He said so many people would come to him and say, well, I like Jesus because I think he's a good moral teacher. And C.S. Lewis said, well, that's interesting, but Christ has not given us that option. He said, there's only one of three things that we can believe about Jesus. He says, he's either a liar, because who but a demon would say, I'm the only way to be saved if it wasn't true. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. So he's either lying, or I like the way Lewis puts this too, he's mad. He's insane on the level of someone who would believe himself to be a poached egg. Because if he's not lying, and it's not true that he's the only way, then he's mad. He's insane. Because he's claiming to be able to be the only way when it's not true. If I came in here and I said, I'm the way to being saved. It's like my wife does this all the time. She jokes with people, and I was like, don't say that because they may not know you and they may think you're serious. But she'll say, yeah, I married my husband. He's a minister. He's my ticket to heaven. And I'm like, don't say that. They might think you're telling the truth, right? But if I said that, you guys would be like, no way. You know, I've seen how he drives. It's never going to happen. I'm either lying or I'm insane. Or Lewis says, or he's telling the truth. And if he is, then we should fall upon our faces and worship him. So there's no other name under heaven or earth. So to deny that Jesus is the only way of salvation is to imperil the teaching of the gospel. We cannot therefore refuse the gospel. What does Paul say famously in Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We have to preserve salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What does Paul say in Romans 3:28? For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, we don't come to God and say, here are some of my good works. Will you let me in? We have to say, no, Lord, through the gift of faith, I will trust entirely what Christ has done for me. It's his work that saves me. It's his obedience that saves me. It's his suffering that saves me. It's his resurrection that saves me, not me. So we have to protect that. Otherwise, we would overturn the doctrine of salvation. Or, for example, the resurrection of Christ. This is one of the things I love about the Apostle Paul, is he's never going at things halfway. It's 100% with Paul or nothing. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15:14, where there were people that were denying the doctrine of the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's all useless. I love that. It's either 100% true or forget it. Go home. Or what does Paul say in that very context? Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's have a party. There's no point in it if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. You know, and as you work out the logic of this argument, the reason that he says that is because if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then that means he's still under the power of death, which means that his work on the cross, his suffering on the cross, it means that he was guilty of sin, and thus he has suffered the just penalty of death, which means the sacrifice was unacceptable, which means we're still in our sins. You notice that just the airtight logic of that, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. All right, so those are just some of the examples from Scripture, but I can throw this out to say this, is that historically theologians would use the Apostles' Creed as an index for these key doctrines. And so we could list them off this way. The divine inspiration of the Scriptures as the only rule of faith and life. The unity and trinity of God. The person and work of Christ. Sin and its penalty, eternal death. The law's inability to save. Justification by faith alone. The consequent necessity of good works and sanctification. The sole worship of the triune God. The need for the church. Resurrection of the dead, the final judgment and eternal life. You know, in other words, chances are, and we'd have to talk about them individually if we had examples, but chances are if you're saying something that denies something in the Apostles' Creed, then you are likely endangering the doctrine of salvation and thus are on, we could say, thin ice. Okay, so let's briefly talk about some different types of errors. Point four here, different types of errors. In that, theologians in the Reformed tradition have defined three types of errors. Errors that are against the foundations of salvation, around the foundations of salvation, or beyond the foundations of salvation. Here in Mississippi, we can definitely understand, I think, this imagery, right? If you're walking in your house, see, here's one. The wife's kicking the tires on this one, right? When we were getting ready to move out here to Mississippi more than 6 years ago, it was about 7 years ago, she went on the house hunting trip alone. And people would say, don't you want to go look for a house? I was like, nope, my wife totally can handle it. She's really good at this stuff. She's really good at kicking the tires. And she didn't quite do this, but some people told her, bring a marble with you when you go house hunting. Like, what do you need a marble for? To find out if the house has foundation issues. You know, put a marble in one end of the room, and if it rolls on the other side, it has foundation issues. Ask about that, okay? You know, it could be that it's not a big deal, but it could be that, you know, why when I lay in bed do I roll to the other side of the bed? Well, there are foundation issues. So in other words, your house can have foundational problems that, you know, make the floors go wavy on you, right? One of the things that I've seen around the houses around here, I don't know how widespread or not widespread this is, but I see a lot of houses without gutters. Now, all of the places that I've lived, all of the houses that I've lived up until Mississippi, they've all had gutters. Now, why is gutters an issue? Because if you end up with water flowing off the roof, right, just gushing off the roof, which around here, you guys know this, California, we would get 12 inches of rain a year. Just that's it, just 12 inches of rain a year. It got dry as a tinderbox out there. I was afraid that if my kids ran down the street wearing corduroy pants, they'd start a fire that would not be extinguished. You know, it's like, zzz, zzz, there it goes. Oh, no. Get the hoses. Put it out. Well, what is it that the gutters do? Well, the gutters prevent the water from flowing around the foundation, because if the water gets around the foundation, it can affect the foundation, right? Or it can be beyond it. In other words, it's across the street. Not a big worry. It's not going to endanger the foundation. One of the things that I always look at when I buy a house, and my wife looks at this too, is we're like, is it in a 100-year floodplain? Is it in flood territory? Or one we looked at when we were looking at houses in California, is it in a fire zone? Because there's some houses insurance companies won't insure because you're in a fire zone. And it's like, yep, chances of your house going up in smoke are huge. So like, okay, don't want to look at that house. So against the foundation is that any error that rejects or challenges one or more fundamental articles. So to deny that Jesus is God in the flesh is against the foundation of salvation. To deny the doctrine of the Trinity is to deny a doctrine that harms the foundation of salvation. And just to put this in perspective, As splintered as Christians are, when you're talking Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants of so many different stripes, all of them agree on the deity of Christ. All of them agree on the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you reject the doctrine of the Trinity, you're kind of out there by yourself, if we're looking at historic Christendom and its history. And so to destroy the foundation, it endangers a person's profession of faith. These kinds of errors are what the church has labeled heresy. Now, this is a word that my students sometimes like to throw around. They're like, oh, that's heresy. It's like, whoa, back up. Pull the reins tight. That's not heresy. That may be error. Heresy goes specifically against the foundations. And heresy is defined by the church, not by any individual Christian. So I jokingly say, don't throw the H-bomb out there. Don't call everything heresy if you disagree with it. It's got to be defined by the church, and it's got to be one of those big errors, such as denying the doctrine of the Trinity, denying the deity of Christ, the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, the deity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's the first type of error. The second type, around the foundation, like the water flowing off of the roof without gutters, it's not so much a denial of a fundamental article, but it indirectly rejects a part of the doctrine. So, for example, someone could say, I acknowledge the existence of God, but I deny that God is in control of everything. That is an error around the foundation, because the error harms the foundation, though it might not automatically endanger a person's profession of faith. So here's one where you could say this. To say, for example, as the Roman Catholic Church does, that our good works contribute to our salvation undermines the sole sufficiency of Christ. So that's an error that begins out here and works in here and affects negatively and adversely affects the foundation. To say, I in part save myself and Christ saves me, goes completely against the foundation here than saying that Christ alone is the one who saves us. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Then to say that an error is beyond the foundation means that it doesn't touch the foundation directly. This is what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:12 would call wood, hay, and stubble. So for example, let's pretend I want to start my own super ministry. I could see it. My wife and I always see this. We drive down the road sometimes when we're traveling, whatever, and we see billboards with big billboards with the pastor up there on the billboard and his wife. And my wife goes, maybe we should do that. I'm like, yeah, that could be pretty slick. I think I could get into that. I remember watching one preacher, actually I've seen a couple, saying, I need you to give money to the church because my private jet is all worn out and I need a new one so I can serve the Lord. Maybe I'll start my fund for my fighter jet, because it's like, if I'm going to get a jet, I want a fast one, right? So a minister might build a ministry around himself because of pride, self-promotion, and wealth, and still preach the gospel. But he's building it all around himself in terms of the greater ministry. That would be an error that's beyond the foundation. Foundation is still intact. But at the end of the day, his ministry is going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble on the final day, because he's building a monument essentially to himself. You know, Paul, for example, would say there are some who preach the gospel out of self-interest and personal gain, but I rejoice that the gospel is being preached. So those are the types of errors that are beyond the foundation. All right, last but not least, and then we'll see if we can wrap things up here with point five and the practical importance. In that, what does all of this matter? How can all of this matter? Well, fundamental articles can help us to draw doctrinal boundaries, lines in the sand, if you will. Let me give you some examples. How does a church decide whether an officer or a church member holds a doctrinal error worthy of discipleship or discipline? You know, the Westminster Confession says this, chapter 30, paragraph 2, the officers, to these officers, the elders, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed by virtue whereof they have the power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners. You know, over the years, I was counting this up or trying to guesstimate as to how many meetings of Presbytery I've been to. And it's probably going to be, I don't know, maybe 60 or so meetings of Presbytery over the last three decades. And I can tell you that at those meetings, whether, and then if you throw in general assemblies, then the number gets a little bit higher. But I've had to sit in general assemblies and or, meetings of Presbytery or sometimes session meetings where we have to sit there and decide, what kind of error is this? Does this error warrant church discipline? Or is this something that we can disciple them, you know, out of? Is this something that endangers their profession of faith? Or is this something that we can agree to disagree? How about the second question that we raised at the beginning of the lecture? How can a church determine whether or not to hold a joint worship service with a congregation of another denomination? This kind of situation comes up a lot. And I have crossed the aisle, so to speak, a number of times where many Baptist churches have invited me to preach. I think it was just last week, we had a Baptist minister, was it last week or maybe it was two Sundays ago, Baptist minister preaching in our evening service. You know, so you want to be able to ask the question, okay, do we agree on everything? No. Okay, what is the nature of the disagreements between us? Westminster Confession 25:5, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. I had to draw a line one time like this. I was at my house, and three people knocked at my door, and I was in the middle of working on a project, around the house. It was something on the honey-do list. I don't remember what it was. It was building something, and I, you know, put my tools down and, you know, I said, how can I help you? And they started making their presentation. They had their Bibles in their hands. And I said, are you guys Jehovah's Witnesses? No, we're not Jehovah's. Are you Mormons? No, we're not Mormons. It's like, okay, so I just, you know, continued to listen. And it finally got around to, do you know who the bride is in the book of Revelation? And I was like, yeah, I know who the bride is in the book of Revelation. I've taught the book of Revelation 3 times, you know, all the way through verse by verse. And they were like, well, who is it? I said, well, the bride is the church. No, it's not the church. It's the Queen of Heaven. I was like, what do you mean the Queen of Heaven? We have to worship the Queen of Heaven. And I said, okay, look, I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be mean. I just know that you're going to be here on my doorstep, and I want you to go away not thinking that I was disinterested or not merely that I, you know, didn't like you. I'm trying to tell you this in love. Believing what you are saying will send you to hell. I just laid it flat out for them. They got really offended. I said, I know that that sounds offensive, but I'm sorry. The Bible says there is no Queen of Heaven, and the only person that we're supposed to worship is Jesus. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, they had a church, that was about a mile and a half from the door of my house. It could have been conceivable at some point that they might have said, hey, let's have a joint worship service. And at first glance, when you hear something like that, everybody's like, hey, that's great, let's do it. But Christians and elders, they have to ask questions. Wait a minute. Do we agree on at least the fundamentals? Do we agree on the fundamentals? Because some churches, as the confession says, are no churches but have become synagogues of Satan. And then how about one last question, which is, how can a person decide, here we go, let's, you know, this is a very personal question, how can a person decide or determine whether he or she should marry someone from a different Christian tradition? He's a Methodist, she's a Baptist, he's a Presbyterian, he's a Roman Catholic. Whoa, wait a minute, hold on. Westminster Confession 24:3, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able to marry with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, which is an old way of saying Roman Catholics, or other idolaters. So here they're saying no infidels. Well, some people don't believe the truth. So like if my daughter brought home somebody who was saying, yeah, we're supposed to worship the Queen of Heaven, I'd be like, that's an infidel, or that's an idolater. You better find somebody else. Send them packing, right? Or, oh, look, this is a Roman Catholic. I'd be like, all right, we need to have a sit down here and find out what you really believe. Because if you really believe in Mary as a co-redemptrix, and if you really believe that the Pope is the Christ's vicar on earth, then we've got a problem. Conversely, oh, you really don't believe that? Well, how do you believe we're saved? By trusting in Christ? Really? Well, then you need to come out of the Roman Catholic Church. And you need to join a Bible-believing church. You need to join a PCA church, for example, an OPC church, whatever the case may be. This is therefore very practical when it comes to how do we decide some of life's most common and ordinary questions within the life of the church. In conclusion, I just want to say this. Is that Carl Truman writes this in his book, The Real Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. He says, a movement that cannot or will not draw boundaries, or that allows the modern cultural fear of exclusion to set its theological agenda, is doomed to lose its doctrinal identity. Once it does, it will drift from whatever moorings it may have had in historic Christianity. We got to draw a line somewhere. And guess what? If we don't draw lines, we'll fall for anything. And before you know it, we won't look like what we thought we were. So as we draw our doctrinal boundaries, we should always do so first in reliance upon the grace of God in Christ. We should do so in faithfulness to the teaching of Scripture, in conversation with the church throughout the ages, and ultimately, we should do so in the pursuit of the glory of our triune God. All right, let me say a quick prayer, and then we'll conclude. Father God, we give you thanks that you have given us the truth of your word, and we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to study it carefully, that you would give us wisdom, O Lord, to know when to draw lines and when to open our arms and to embrace one another. and our neighbors and local churches, that we would seek opportunities, O Lord, to work together with other Christians. But at the same time, you would also give us the courage, O Lord, to stand for the truth, even if it may be unpopular and even if we must draw lines. At the end of the day, we pray that you would give us a complete and total reliance upon Christ to decide these things, and that we would rejoice, O Lord, in knowing that you have given us your Spirit and your church and your word and Christ himself to guide us along the way. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Great. Thank you, everybody.